Luke chapter 20, we'll probably only get down to about verse number 19, I think it is today. 19? Oh, we'll see. Chapter 20, here comes Jesus into Jerusalem. This is the Passover season. This is days, perhaps a day, but not long after what's termed the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. It was not triumphal as we looked at last week. Palm Sunday is one of the most prophetically potent and powerful instances and events in the New Testament. I firmly believe that after the crucifixion and resurrection, I think Palm Sunday is one of the most prophetic and provocative details of human history. Most people miss it, and most churches don't truly understand it. A lot of people know that Jesus wept over Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Why would he do that? It's his party. You know, they're got the palm branches going. They're singing the Hallel. Blessed is he, Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, don't they have the words right? Isn't it a slamming church service of sorts? Yeah, but see, that's the thing about most of the crowd. Most of the crowd may be captured, compelled by the presence of Jesus Christ and the moving of kingdom power until it pinches me. Until we, Jesus, in so many churches, until we actually get into the word itself and Jesus goes, ahem, about that sin of mine. Those series of excuses, my yeah, buts. Yeah, I know God says, let no unwholesome talk come out of my mouth, but my boss is such a creep, you know. And I'll tell anybody who listens, what does God say about that? Oh, don't go there. Number one, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that's kind of the bucket that went into your heart, blink, and pull it out and gushing out, that's what's in your heart. And also the Bible says that triangulating, talking about this person down to that person. Here's me talking to this person. Here's me having an issue with this person, but I tell somebody else, forming a triangle. God says that's an abomination. The Bible calls it gossip and slander, but you know, those words roll right over the top of our head. How many believe that nobody should ever gossip? How about put those hands up there, you know? Oh, I firmly believe that until the water cooler the next day. It's in us all. My tongue is a ferocious fire, God says. Unless it's apprehended by the fullness of the Holy Spirit, garbage is going to come out of there. That said, there was Jesus, Palm Sunday, the 10th of Nisan, which is the Jewish month. Exodus chapter 12 says, hey, that's the day you're supposed to select your Passover lamb. There's Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Why the Mount of Olives? We looked at it last week. Where did the glory of the Lord that showed up in Solomon's temple, when did it leave Jerusalem? It left, as Ezekiel saw, when he was in exile in Babylon. It left. From what geographic location? The Mount of Olives. Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives according to what Daniel chapter 9 promised he would. He says, get your stopwatch out, and from the decree to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem, Artaxerxes Longimanus, 445 BC, March 14th, if I recall. We know that date. Then you start counting, clicka, 173,880 days, clicka. And on that day, said Daniel chapter 9, Messiah would be rejected. That's Palm Sunday. Let's see what happens after the parade. Remember, Jesus said, oh, you missed it, Jerusalem. If only you would have known this the day, singular, of your visitation. Let's see what happens soon after. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now, it happened on one of those days, so this is after he's been rejected, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. He's got about 4 days from Palm Sunday until he's going to be on a cross. These are the last few days of Jesus' ministry. He taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, and that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, there's all the honchos of Israel, confronted him. AKA, they completely miss all of the glaring things that Jesus has done. What's he been doing? Well, you see, he's been walking on water. He's been feeding 5,000 plus their families with a few fishes and loaves. He's healing people like crazy. And they're all stroking their gray beards going, well, he's definitely doing stuff supernatural, but he's not fitting into any of our sort of biblical commentaries. And by the way, he's been pointing at us recently saying, you guys are a brood of vipers. Ooh, I hate that guy. Look at the red, angry face of religion here. Oh, be careful of religion. Remember, religion convinces the proud they're very close to God. It convinces the broken that they'll never reach God. Religion, in my opinion, is the devil's best lie of all. Harvest, don't be religious. Amen. Cry out to the Lord for a relationship with him. That's what he's looking for. So he's getting on the scribes and Pharisees together with the elders. They confronted him and they spoke to him saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? What do you mean, bringing the donkey thing? Remember that? Zechariah 9, verse 9. He's fulfilling, behold, Jerusalem, your king is coming to you, Zechariah 9. He is meek and lowly and riding on an Uber. No, riding on a donkey. And remember, they're all singing the Hallel. Blessed is he, capital H, Psalm 118. Blessed is he, Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord Jehovah. And there were the scribes and the Pharisees. Disciples, rebuke your teachers, your teacher. Why? Because they knew what he was saying. I am the Messiah. What authority are you doing these things? Have any of these old geezers healed anyone from leprosy? Answer, nope. Have any of them opened the deaf ears, the blind eyes, or released the lame from their paralysis? No. Have any of them taken authority and obvious kingdom power over the demonic? Answer, no. What authority are you doing all this supernatural stuff? Or who is he who gave you this authority? I wrote my margin, dude, which is Hebrew for dude. Dude, yesterday, Jesus was on the donkey. He cleansed the temple and he healed. And yet you religious guys, you definitely knew what he was saying, that he's Messiah. They're choosing not to believe it. By the way, that's a typical condition of a religious heart. You're blind. No matter what God tells you, no matter what God or who God brings you, you won't hear it. Even if it's Jesus himself, you'll be all, yeah, I'm not buying it. Look how blind religion can be. And in Afghanistan, would you keep Afghanistan in prayer this week, you guys? It's not going well there at all. The crucifixions have returned. Did you know that? Did you know that without trial, even pretty much with the prompting of their own sort of angst, they're mowing down fellow citizens in the street? Did you know that? Did you know that already young girls are being taken as brides for the Taliban? It's awful. There's a terrible shadow descending upon that nation. And this week, as I'm being rocked by some of the images, as some of you are, the thought occurred to me, as awful as this ain't nothing compared to when the Antichrist begins to flex his muscles. Harvest, if you didn't know, if you haven't heard, Jesus is coming back very, very soon. And I'm going to show you why that is here in just a minute. But he's coming back very soon. And the Bible says very distinctly that the spirit of Antichrist, which has been with humans ever since the Garden of Eden when they ate of the fruit, the spirit of Antichrist, what the devil wants to do, has been hindered. And you know who is hindering? You are, with your intercessory prayer. soon that's going to be taken away. And as awful as those images are coming out of Kabul, or soon to come out of Kabul and some of those other areas, I couldn't help but think the whole world is going to taste that very same encroaching darkness. Soon and very soon. Verse 3. But he, Jesus, answered and said to them, okay, by whom authority, huh? Okay. I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John. Remember that? That was 3.5 years ago. Fresh in the mind of many of these jokers right here. When John the Baptist was a little south of Jerusalem on the Jordan River baptizing people, the Bible mentions that throngs of people came to watch him, and he was baptizing people for the repentance of sin. And also, when he sees Jesus, do you remember what John says? Whoa, 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 time out, time out. Look, he says, behold, he probably pointed. Look, and everybody turned. Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Very powerful Levitical language that this entire Jerusalem crowd, including many of these jokers here who were there, that is the Lamb of God, Isaiah 53, who takes away the sin of not just Israel, but of the entire world. John's baptism. Y'all remember that? Phil and Frank and George. Dude, I saw you there. You watched it. The baptism of John. Was it from heaven or was it from men? Were John the Baptist, was his claims about me, Lamb of God, was he correct? What about John's claims about this current season, that the kingdom of God is at hand? What about that? Remember when they asked him, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And then John responded, remember, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. That was quoting Isaiah chapter 40. Oh my, I am the one who's going to point to the Messiah. And I pointed to Jesus. What do you think about that, boys? Was John's pointing at me, was that from men or was it from above? And they pleaded the fifth. Look at verse 5. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, man, and if we say from heaven, well, then he'll say, then why don't you believe him? But if we say from men, well, then all these people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. Good job. Plead the fifth. Aren't these supposed to be the leaders of Israel? Verse 8. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And I wrote my margin, wouldn't do any good if he did. By the way, has he been saying things like he is the Messiah? Yes. Just a few days ago, perhaps a few hours ago, they were laying down the palm branches and singing the Hallel. He was on the donkey. He was on the Mount of Olives. 173,880 days to the day that Daniel said he would be there. The glory, pardon me, I'm preaching a little bit. Watch out, first row. I'm spitting just a little bit here. Where did the glory of the Lord leave Jerusalem? From the Mount of Olives. The glory of the Lord had returned. What would have happened if Israel would have said, we believe it? Hold your finger here. Go back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 39. You want to know what would have happened? Ezekiel, chapter 39, everyone. Ezekiel, Old Testament, chapter 39. Let me hear those pages flipping. Flip, 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 flip. And if a little tic-tac flies out, go ahead and grab it. How many of you use tic-tac for placeholders? Anybody? Is that just me? Okay. Chapter 39, you know what would have happened? Here's what would have happened. Verse 6. And I will send fire upon Gog and Magog. In this instance, it would have been the Romans. And on those who live securely in the coastlands. Verse 7. And I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people. Oh, that's potent stuff, Harvest. When was Israel not my people? About Hosea chapter 1, right before the northern 10 tribes went down to the mighty Assyrians. You're not my people, and I'm not your God. That's not God turning in a huff on his heel. That's the Lord, perhaps tears down his face, saying, you don't want to be my people. You like your idols too much. Israel has not been my God since Hosea chapter 1, right around verse 9. And Israel won't be his people until the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. I'll show you that in just a moment. But had they received Jesus Christ, this is what would have happened. Verse 7, I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. Then I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. And then the nations, plural, this would have been the Romans et al., shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Anyway, verse 9. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons. Well, we don't have time for that. Good, let's go back to the book of Luke. What I'm saying is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ would have begun on Palm Sunday had they received him as Messiah. It would have begun. But it didn't because they rejected him. And Jesus knows that. Now back to Luke. Now we're at verse number 8. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority you do these things. It would make a difference. Since you will not believe my words or what the word of God, John, who modeled, says about me, since you're not going to believe that, well, then here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn and I'm going to talk now to the crowd. I'm going to speak to them in a parable. Why a parable? The answer is in Matthew 13. Because truly seeking people truly seeking the truth, they're going to get it. But people just trying to trap Jesus are like, what did he say? There comes a parable. This is powerful. Harvest, please perk up and pay close attention. Verse 9. Then he began to tell the people in this parable, saying, a certain man planted a vineyard. Right there, that would have been a powerful heads up to the people. Right in your margin there, Isaiah 5, verse 7, is where God refers to Israel as his vineyard. There was a certain man who planted a vineyard, leased it to some vine dressers, and went to a far country for a long time. Verse 10. Now at vintage time or harvest time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him, marked there perhaps wounded, and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 11. And again he, the landowner, the vineyard owner, sent another servant. They beat him also, and they treated him shamefully. Right in your margin, perhaps, wounded and even mocked. And sent him away empty-handed too. Verse 12, and again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. You take apart the Greek sentence structure. He was lame. He was wounded permanently. Verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, man, what am I going to do? I know. I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, the son, they reasoned among themselves, saying, hey, this is the heir. Not the son, we should respect him or listen to him, but he's the heir. Hey, come, let us kill him that we might inherit, we may have the inheritance for ourselves. Notice the progression. Wounded, then wounded and mocked, then wounded permanently, and then finally killing. That's the progression of people who reject God's word. Here it's the case of Jesus Christ himself. They wounded him, either verbally or otherwise. And then they wounded and mocked him. And are they going to kill him? Are there going to be wounds, permanent wounds on Jesus' body that will be evident as witness throughout all eternity? And then I couldn't help but think, yeah, look at those guys, you know, those religious people. See, that's what you do to when you're religious to other people. And the Lord busted me. Dude, well, I got to stop saying dude. The Lord kind of busted me and he said, Steve, that's in you as well. Me? I'm preaching on Sunday, you know. It's in you. What's in me? My Bible is kind of like those servants. Here, Jesus was referring to prophets like Isaiah and Hosea and Zechariah and Daniel and Ezekiel. What did the people of God, Jesus's, what did the Jews typically do with prophets they didn't like? Ask Jeremiah. Ask Isaiah. They killed them. And the word, the Lord sort of busted me. I send my prophets to you, Steve, every single day. And sometimes, if you're not filled with the Spirit, you'll say to those promises, those prophets, yeah, but. Be careful, Harvest. It's in me. I know it's in all of us. That if our hearts aren't really in that place, when the Lord sends us a little prophet, you know, maybe it's somebody that's a friend of yours. Sometimes it's a song on the radio. Sometimes it's a message. You're spinning through the dial and you happen upon somebody speaking a sermon. And for just that split second, they say, ABC. And the conviction of the Lord goes, funk, you know. That's kind of the same thing. I am not of the opinion that you're sort of walking along, boonk, and I fall into sin, you know. I was walking along, all of a sudden the trap door opened, and down I went. I think I'm agreeing with John Corson, who says, none of us fall into sin. Come on. We step into it one little disobedience at a time. That's what's being portrayed here. Looks pretty stupid on these vine dressers. But as always, the Lord says, if you're open to it, Steve, there are a time or two when I've sent you a prophet, a song, a sermon, and you made an excuse and you beat up my word. And if you're not careful, you stay on that track and you'll kill my word entirely. Interesting. One more time, verse 13. But then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Of course, Jesus is speaking of himself. Who's the father, or who is the vineyard owner at this parable? It's the father. Who's the son? Jesus. Probably they will respect him when they see him, right? No. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, hey, he's the heir. Let's kill him. That the inheritance may be ours, verse 15. So they cast him, the son, out of the vineyard and he killed him. Jesus is going to be killed in the matter of days. Ooh, for you on the tape, you can hear that the thunder just rolled by. Thunder! Thanks for that sound effect, Mike. I don't know how you pulled that off, but that was really good. In a few days, Jesus is going to be crucified. Where was the cross always? Was it within the walls of the city or was it just outside? It was just outside. They're going to act this out. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them when he comes back? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Hold your finger here. Flip back to the book of Matthew. Matthew has a bit more of the details. Matthew 21, everyone. Matthew chapter 21, because I don't want to miss this. This is powerful stuff. Matthew chapter 21 gives us a few more specifics. Look at verse 43. Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore, I, Jesus, say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. In your margin there, you should write Israel, really, the religious leaders of Israel, and be given to how many nations? One singular, a nation. When the Bible mentions the word nation, it's referring to Gentiles. It will be given to a nation. This is a Gentile reference. This is the mention that God's prophetic attention is going to be turned aside, that Israel will be set aside, as Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 11, I think right around verse 25, that blindness in part has come upon Israel. Paul is quick to say, is God done with Israel? No. It is a heresy to believe that God got so mad at the Jews for putting Jesus on the cross. By the way, did the Jews put Jesus on the cross? I did that. That got so mad at those Jews that he says, forget you, Jewish nation. I'm going to put you in the trash can and I'm going to give every one of the promises to the church. That is a heresy and it's not true. Some have termed it replacement theology. It's just not so. But is there a blindness in part? Is there a season that God is saying, Israel, there's nothing more I can do with you. You're as blind as it gets, scripturally speaking. So I'm going to turn my attention to the Gentile church. The punchline is really going to be something along the lines, will the church be in or involved with the Great Tribulation? You can quote me on this. No! And Jesus here is showing us why. You're still in Matthew chapter 43. He told them the same parable. When the vine owner comes back, what's he going to do? It's the Pharisees who say, well, he's going to treat those vine dressers horribly. And a little bit later it'll say, they perceived that Jesus was speaking of them. I wrote in margin there, duh. Verse 43, Matthew 21. Therefore I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you, Israel, and given to a nation, right, Gentile church, bearing the fruits of it. What do you mean? Fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Really, salvation through Messiah Jesus. Verse 44. And whoever falls upon this rock, this stone, what? The truth that Jesus is Messiah. You can write in your margin there, Isaiah 28, verse 16. And then write Psalm chapter 118, verse 22. Whoever falls upon this stone in repentance will be broken. What do you mean? Broken for their sins, which means they'll be repentant, which means they'll ask for Jesus' salvation and get saved. But on whomever it falls, that's judgment day, without Jesus or his salvation, that stone, Jesus Christ, will grind him to powder. Very important here. Now back to the book of Luke, and we'll finish this little section here. Chapter, we're in Luke, now we're still in chapter 20. Look at the end of verse 18. And when they, these Pharisees, heard it, they said, no way, which is Hebrew for uh-uh, which is teenage speak for nah. That was bad. They probably didn't really deserve to do that. Write in your margin here. Yeah, write in your margin Proverbs 9, verse 18. Rebuke a fool and he will hate you for it. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. They're acting out Proverbs 9, verse 10. Verse 17, then he, Jesus, looked at them and said, what then is that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He's talking about Psalm 118, and he's also talking about Isaiah 28. You guys know that verse, right, Mr. Pharisee and Sadducees? And they're all, yeah, duh, it was on our final exam. Of course we know about that. Verse 18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will be ground to powder. You know what? Let's just go look at it. Hold your finger here. Let's go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, that's a part of which what they were singing the day that Jesus was on the Mount of Olives. Psalm 118, let's start down there at verse number 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. the stone which the builders rejected. Now, a little backstory here. When King Solomon was, who was David's boy, David was about 1000 BC, and King Solomon was his son. So right about that time, when they were building Solomon's temple, they had a pretty good idea. Let's don't use any tools to shape the stone on the Temple Mount proper. Let's go to the quarry, and in some cases, the quarry was not that far away. Let's go get some of those huge limestone blocks, some of them weighing several tons, and some quite smaller. Let's take all the measurements on site, ship it down to the quarry foreman. He will instruct the stone cutters to cut the stones precisely and then mark them. So no hammer was heard on the Temple Mount proper. The story began to circulate that a stone shows up one day and it's marked whatever it's marked. And the foreman goes, well, where is this supposed to go? And all the engineers and the construction people goes, I don't know. Doesn't seem to fit anywhere. It was at an early stage of the construction of the temple. So you know what they did with it? Must be a mistake. So they chunked it down the southern valley called the Valley of Hinnom. It was also known as the dump. If you had means and you died, well, then your family took care of you and buried you in an appropriate manner. If you didn't have any money, they just chunked your body along with all the dead horses and oxen and dead animals in the Valley of Hinnom, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. So they chunked it in the Valley of Hinnom. Then as the story goes, this one particular important archway was becoming complete. Now, as you know, it's pretty good engineering. You keep moving your stones and then you curve them at the top. And then at the very top, when you insert the keystone, the cornerstone, then the arch will stand and it's very strong. And the story goes, they were almost completing some very important gateway or archway or some important portion of the temple. The keystone is missing. And they go through all their invoices and they find that the quarry foreman says, I shipped that to you a long time ago. What'd you do with it? And then somebody went, ding, hey, that's that stone that the builders rejected. Where'd you put it? And the foreman looked at his first guy. He goes, I don't know. And he turned to the next guy. What'd you do with it? I don't know. And finally, it was the youngest guy. And he says, oh, he chunked it in the dump. And they went and got the stone that the builders rejected. And it became what? The chief cornerstone. It was a widely circulated sort of, be careful with God's instructions. Well, the psalmist uses that as inspiration for verse 22. You remember that stone which the builders rejected? It has become the chief cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. He allowed it to happen. And it is marvelous in your eyes. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now! You know how you say save now in Hebrew? Hosanna. What were they shouting hours before Jesus talking to these knuckleheads? They were singing what? Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Messiah. That's what they were singing just a few hours ago. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. That was literally being portrayed hours ago. Isaiah will comment on that. Let's go now, go to the right. Go to Isaiah 28. Isaiah has more to say about that. By the way, we're studying Isaiah on Wednesday evenings. I must say, it's some of the most prophetic stuff we've ever done. It is some of the most powerful, powerful biblical teachings I believe I've ever encountered and am trying to portray. If you want to know about Bible prophecy, if you want to know about God's word, get to Wednesday nights. Are you at Isaiah chapter 28? Oh, by the way, a selfish plug here. This is the chapter we're going to be going over on Wednesday. Just saying. Chapter 28, book of Isaiah, look at verse 14. Therefore hear, by the way, this is Isaiah speaking 700 years before Jesus. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in sparks. What does it say? Jerusalem. Because you, leaders, scribes, and Pharisees, and elders have said, we have made a covenant with death. There's a short-term fulfillment here of the leaders of Israel did not listen to Jeremiah. They did not listen to Ezekiel. They did not listen to Isaiah. Don't make a covenant with Egypt or Assyria or Syria, because it's a God thing that's happening. The holy squeeze of the Lord. And you making political and military alliances, you think that's going to do it? Don't go there. Did they listen? Israel's leaders went straight to where? They went to the Syrians and the Egyptians against the Assyrians. Didn't work out well. That's the short term. Do you know there's a long term or far fulfillment of this? That the leaders of Israel will do it again. And just as disastrous as the first time, when they do it the second time, it will be with whom? The Antichrist. That's what this is saying. There's already a short-term dress rehearsal. And now it's going to happen again. Verse 15, you have said, we have made a covenant with death, right, Antichrist? And with hell, or Sheol, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, near fulfillment was the Assyrians. Far fulfillment will be the Antichrist. When the overwhelming scourge comes through, right, the Great Tribulation, it will not come near us, they'll say, because we have an ally in our corner. We're banking our chips on this Antichrist guy. Yeah, he'll keep us safe. It will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. How'd that work out with the Assyrians? Not well. Therefore, you might want to circle, therefore, because Israel has a consistent habit of rejecting God's prophets, watch this. Because of that, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a salvation. A stone. Who's the stone, everybody? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is telling the disciples in Luke chapter 20, y'all know about Psalm 118. Uh-huh. What do you think, we're stupid? You all know about Isaiah 28, right? Making, you know, covenant with hell and all that. Yeah, we know that. What do you think, we're stupid? I am the stone, and you are rejecting me. Behold, says God through Isaiah, I'm going to lay in Zion, that's Jerusalem, a stone for a foundation. A tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, a sure foundation. Come on, you know it. A tried stone, a precious cornerstone, he that believeth not shall not make haste. Pardon me on that. We'll probably have to pay a royalty on that song now, won't we? Because we'll have to do that. How many of you Christians from the 80s? Are there any 80-year-old Christians in here? I know you. I hear you back there, Dan. I know you know this one. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. They won't panic. And then it goes on. Back to Luke chapter 20. So all of this, here's Jesus saying, who's giving him heat right now? It's the college professors. It's the religious zealots. It's those who have their religious theological nose stuck up in the air. And like all religion, religion is the devil's best lie. It convinces selfish people that they're close to God. So now that you know that, because Israel rejects Jesus as the cornerstone on Palm Sunday, now God is going to work through the church. God allows Israel to be blinded in part, allows the Romans later to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD and scatter all of Israel throughout all the nations. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting right around verse 63. In the last days, Israel will come back in the land. That was 1948. I take it for granted that most people know that, but I'm often sort of taken aback. There's a lot of people who don't know that. Is there an Israel on the planet right now? Yeah. Well, when did it get there? I don't know. In 1948, Israel became scattered from out the land in 70 AD when the Romans kicked them out. For the next 19 centuries, they've been scattered all over the planet. And in one day, just like Isaiah prophesied, they became a nation again. May 14th, 1948. But their blindness in part is still intact. They're still not my people. There is semblances of religious Judaism being practiced there, but the Spirit of God is not theirs yet, not yet. Well, when will they finally get there? I'll show you. I'll give you a hint. It's at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. In the last days, Israel will come back into the land, but their blindness in part will lead them to, quote, make a covenant of death with the Antichrist for the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And it's in the midst of the Great Tribulation that they will realize their mistake and cry out to Jesus as their Messiah. And then, as Matthew 24 says, and then you better get quickly to Wednesday night crowd. Where are they supposed to go? Petra in modern day Jordan. By the way, remember in Sunday school, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember? They got thrown into the what? The fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar chunks in three, but everybody looks in there and they say, wait a minute, I see four. You know, remember the flannel graph? You know, that's when the teacher would slap the fourth person on there. And Nebuchadnezzar says, whoa, whoa, I thought we chunked in three guys. There's four. And the fourth looks like the Son of God. In the midst, in the middle of the great furnace. If you haven't heard, that is a dress rehearsal for the Great Tribulation. What? Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar is a model of the Antichrist. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are models of Israel. They are chunked into the fiery furnace of the great 7-year, 70th week of Daniel. In the midst, in the middle, they go ding, and they see, this is me being a mime, you know, there's my box, you know, there's my rope. They see Jesus, the Son of God. Let's look around the model. Where's Daniel? Where is he? Well, he's probably off on affairs of state, but he is a model. And if he is, he's a model of whom? The church. And the church isn't there. Let's hurry up and finish verse 19 because I want to get to some stuff here. Verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour repented and said, well, you're right. They sought to lay hands on him and they were going to try to kill him. Didn't Jesus talk about the even the son in the parable, and they killed him and took him outside the city? Oh my, how blind is religion. But they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. Again, this parable tells us that God will turn prophetically from Israel as a nation, blindness in part, and he will move through the church, the Gentile nation. All right, you knew I wasn't going to get through this without some slides. Are you ready? Rick, you ready for a slide? Get your finger ready. You know, do your finger exercises. Here it comes. And Rick says, keep looking forward so I don't keep looking off to the side. Here we go. Number one, here it comes. For those who don't know sort of the backdrop, maybe this perhaps this might be helpful. In about 2000 BC, God chooses a man, Abraham. He's living in Vegas at the time, really Chaldea, which is Babylon. And he says, I'm going to do some amazing things through you, Abraham. I will bless you. And those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. Cool. Then go ahead to the next one. The next most important development. God chooses a nation. Moses is the beginning of the nation of Israel. They go into Egypt, a large family. They come out 400 years later, a nation. The Exodus from Egypt is the birth of the nation of Israel. Go ahead. They wander for a while in the desert, and because of their lack of belief, and now 1400 BC, they enter the promised land under Joshua. Next important date, go ahead. That's probably the Babylonian exile. That starts in 606 BC. They couldn't relinquish their idols. God sent them prophet after prophet. And God says, finally, I'm going to send King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. He's going to lay siege to your city in 606 BC. And then for the next 70 years, y'all are going to be exiled in Babylon. So the first siege, he doesn't destroy the temple, but he exports the best and the brightest. Daniel goes in that first Exodus. Then he comes back again a second time. That's when Ezekiel is taken and made an expatriate. And then Nebuchadnezzar has to come back the third time. We've been talking all about that in our Wednesday night study. But that third siege, 587 BC, is when when Jerusalem is destroyed, and so is the temple. Solomon's temple is destroyed. So they're there in exile for 70 years. They come back under Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuild the temple. It's very modest. And then by the time we're now getting to around Jesus' day, Herod the Great, really Herod the big jerk, but Herod the Great, he renovates the temple in a magnificent fashion. And that marvelous temple is the temple that Jesus would go to. And then go ahead to our next date. We're going to get to 32 AD. And Luke gave us the outside historical markers. We know exactly that it was 32 AD. And Palm Sunday was Nisan the 10th, was April the 6th, 32 AD. Jesus is rejected. Go ahead and hit our next button. I want to focus in on this a little bit. Hit our go button again. This is the church age. This is the parable that Jesus was just saying. Israel, human Israel, was supposed to be God's mouthpiece. God, if you want to know what God is like, watch Israel. So when they obey me, they get blessed, their socks blessed off, and they can't outrun their blessings. They're supernaturally protected and provided for. When they reject me, I see to it that all of their protections are removed, and they are going to suffer some pretty tough stuff, all outlined in Deuteronomy 28. So the church has a definite beginning. The definite beginning is the second chapter of the book of Acts. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Before Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit of God, there's only one God, but he has three different uniforms, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before the second chapter of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit did still work in and among people, but there was a certain way he did so, usually pouring out through one person or a few persons at a time, Samson et al. When the second chapter of the book of Acts happens, the Holy Spirit is poured out in a universal sort of way that we now know him. He is poured out throughout all the earth. And the Bible says if you're not saved, then the Holy Spirit is around you bringing a conviction, if you didn't know. Paul calls it a conscience. But the conviction of sin, what I shouldn't be doing, of righteousness, what I should be doing, and there is a judgment day. That is within every single human heart. That's the Holy Spirit giving you one of these. When you ask the Lord into your life, the Holy Spirit now dwells in you. And if you keep giving him the steering wheel, he will drive your life. You see how I did that? He's going to drive your life right past the exits of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Anybody would like a little bit of that? That's where he drives you. Unfortunately, because he is a gentleman, a saved person can wrench the steering wheel off. Let me have that. Remember, we can't see the future, so put your blindfold on. Woohoo! And we crash. So the act of sanctification is really the Christian learning to keep the steering wheel with Jesus. Amen? Let's go ahead to our next important date in Jewish history, because we're looking at this from the Jewish sort of point of view. In 70 AD, the Romans, Titus Vespasian and his son, bring their divisions into Jerusalem, and they destroy Jerusalem, and a million Jews perish. 70 AD, the Jews are scattered all over the world. Next important date, go ahead. That's going to be 1948, when Israel becomes a nation again. But God knew that when they came back in 1948, that they would be largely secular. Now, yes, there are those that still observe a certain religious aspect, but that's all prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 36, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Dry bones, Zeke, can they be made to live? Boy, sure doesn't look like it in the natural, but thou knowest, Lord. Speak to the bones, and he did, and they came together in sinew and such, and they're standing upright, but are they alive? They're not alive, Lord. They're just standing there like a statue. What do I do? Speak to them, prophesy. So I prophesied to the wind of God, come, ye breath of God, and breathe on these that they might live. That's the prophecy of the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. They're going to be largely secular from 1948 until the midpoint, and I'll show you why. Let's go back to the church. Well, how long is the church age going to last? Go ahead. Until the rapture. That's coming soon, by the way. Now, Daniel chapter 9 gives us the backdrop for all of this. 70 weeks total for your people, Daniel, the Jews, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. Not New York City, not Yerington, but Jerusalem. 69 of those weeks of years is going to have a definite beginning, and it's going to end on Palm Sunday when Messiah is rejected. If 70 weeks total, 69 stop when Jesus is rejected on Palm Sunday, how many weeks we got left? One. That 7-year period is what the book of Revelation is all about. Let me ask you, the 70th week of Daniel, is that for the church? No, let's keep looking. Go ahead and hit our go button. After the church is gone, God is going to return his prophetic attention back to Israel in a dramatic fashion. Well, what happens? Well, just like Isaiah chapter 28 promised, they're going to make a covenant with the devil and be in agreement with hell. That's when the Antichrist gives them a carrot. Here's the carrot. I know you're in the land, and I know you have Jerusalem since 1967, Six Days War. But notice all the political problems. You can't build your long-awaited temple, can you? I'll fix it. You will? Yeah. You throw in with me, I'll see to it that all your enemies are going to leave you alone, and I'll get you your temple. And the Jews are all, really? Peace in the Middle East? And we get a temple? You must be our Messiah. Just like Isaiah prophesied. So at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, also known as, go ahead, Rick, the 70th week of Daniel from Daniel chapter 9, at the midpoint, I'm going to show you why, there is a light that goes on. Antichrist puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies of that temple that he just allowed to be built. The first 3.5 years, do your Moses stuff. But at the midpoint, he changes his mind. He says, now all religions will worship me. And the Jews, when they see a statue of him in their Holy of Holies, that's when God tears off the blindness in part. And Israel goes, ding! You're not our Messiah. and they recognize and realize who is. That's Ezekiel 39. And they cry out. The last half of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist, who's now, he's a human, but he's been now indwelt by the devil himself. Now the devil knows that the gig is up. He has to destroy all of the Jews now. And he is largely successful. The Jews that believe Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's the statue thing, get out of town and get immediately to where? Petra. And I'm going to supernaturally protect you there. It would seem that if you're not in Petra, supernaturally protected by the Lord, the Antichrist is given a certain freedom to systematically destroy every Jewish person he can find. And he is largely successful. Zechariah laments 2/3 of all the Jews on the planet will perish. During the Holocaust, 6 million Jews lost their lives. That's estimated to be about 1 in 3. During the second half of the Great Tribulation, 2 out of every 3 Jews is going to be killed. But then when that's done, Jesus comes back. Go ahead, Rick. Revelation 19. Sword comes out of his mouth. He destroys all the Antichrist's forces, hacking themselves to pieces in the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. And then after that, finally, go ahead, is the millennial reign of Christ. Satan is put in prison for 1,000 years. Earth is restored back to its Eden-like condition, and everything is cool. Hit our go button again. There's the map all filled out. There is Israel's timeline. Don't look at it from the church's point of view, please. Please view this from the Jewish perspective, because this is what's happening in Luke chapter 20. There it is. I want to talk a little bit more about this remnant. Go ahead to our next slide. Is God done with Israel? Romans 9. No! They are set aside. Remember the parable. I'm going to take my vineyard and give it to a nation worthy of the fruits thereof. What happens to the remnant? There is always, let me back up. The nation of Israel, there is a blindness in part. Why part? Because individually, as an individual person, anyone can respond to the Holy Spirit and get saved. Lots of individual Jews will be saved. Praise God. Some of them sometimes are called Messianic Jews. But as a nation, keep your eye on the nation. Watch there what happens. Go ahead with number one. Number one, the remnant of Israel. When the light bulb goes on. When did the light bulb go off? Luke 19, Palm Sunday. Blindness in part. Now it is hidden from your eyes. Then number two, Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, get out of Jerusalem and get immediately to Petra or Bozra, as is mentioned in Micah chapter 2, verse 12. What happens then? Number three, Zechariah 12:10. Look it up at your leisure. There's going to come a time when all of Israel will say, they will look upon me, Jehovah God, whom they pierced. That's Zechariah 12, verse 10. That's New Testament stuff in the Old Testament. They will look upon God who was pierced. When was God pierced? When he was on a cross. They will look upon me whom they pierced, and oh, are they going to mourn. Chapter 12 of Zechariah says, from the kings all the way down to the very lowliest, they're going to be wailing. That's when the blindness in part is removed. Ding! Jesus is Messiah. Also, number four, Hosea 5 verse 15 says, they will earnestly seek me. Revelation 12, number 5, that's when the Antichrist sends a great flood out of the dragon devil, out of the dragon's mouth. But God opens up the earth and swallows it. the flood are forces, military forces of Antichrist. Kill those Jews fleeing to Petra. And this is one, and there are more, this is one of the indications that God will supernaturally protect them. Number six, Micah 2 verse 12. And you know what they're going to do? There's going to be a great shout. Oh, get to Micah this week. Read chapter 2 in this understanding. A great shout. You know what they're going to shout? Come. Come, Lord Jesus. What does Jesus do? Isaiah 63. He hears them. I'm getting goosebumps. Woo. He hears them and he shows up at Basra. He shows up. Gotta go there. Please go to Isaiah chapter 61. Quickly, quickly. Otherwise, I'm running out of time here. Isaiah 61, please. You want to see a videotape of it? There it is. Isaiah 61, please. I'm sorry. I meant to say Isaiah. Oh, that's good, though. Isaiah 61 is good. 63, you're correct. Pardon me. Isaiah 61 is good, too. Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom? Where is Petra? It's in modern-day Jordan. This is Edom. With dyed garments from Basra. That's Petra. The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This is Jesus. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads upon the winepress. Jesus responds, I'll tell you why they're red. I have trodden the winepress alone. Right in your margin here, Revelation 19. If you've ever been puzzled, in Revelation 19, when Jesus is about to gather us to go down with him to begin the millennial reign, his garments are dyed red. Why? Because he stopped off at Basra first. From whom the people know and was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger, the forces of Antichrist, and trampled them in my fury. And it's their blood sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all of my robes, because the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of the redeemed is come. Remember, Jesus is in Nazareth. And who is this Jesus? It's at the beginning of his ministry. And they give him the book of Isaiah right here. And he begins to read. Actually, they give him chapter 61, pardon me. Flip the page to the left. Isaiah 61. This is Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is given something to read, and here's what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. How many of your M's are capitalized? Because this is Messiah. Remember, Jesus is reading this in the synagogue in Nazareth. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. How do you say good tidings in New Testament? Gospel. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty for the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. I'm going to be releasing demon-possessed people. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What's your next punctuation mark? A comma. Right in Luke chapter 2 when he says this. This is where Jesus closes up the scroll. Gives it back to the attendant and says. This scripture has been fulfilled today. Because is Jesus going to do all the above mentioned? Why did he stop at a comma? Because look at what's past the comma. And the day of the vengeance of our God. That's judgment day and that's Armageddon day. Jesus stopped at a comma. Why? Because of the gap. Because he knew that his first advent was to seek and save that which is lost by dying on a cross. Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday was not triumphant. Revelation 19 is the true triumphal entry. Let's finish up the remnant. Well, we're almost done. Hang in there, everybody. It's Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Jesus hears their shout and he shows up to Petra, Basra. Number 8, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 14. Jesus' robes are dipped in blood from Basra. Your and my, our clothes are what? They're tied clean. They're really clean. By the way, we don't fight in the battle of Armageddon. We don't do a thing. We're a sword from Jesus' mouth. 9. Revelation 19, verse 6, a sword from his mouth. Now all the enemies of God are dispatched, and Satan and the demons are put into incarceration. Number 10, now we're in the millennial reign. And Zechariah 8, verse 23 says, at that time, because Israel is filled with the Holy Spirit, they know that Jesus is Messiah. The prophecy there, 10 Gentiles will grab the robe or sleeve of one Jewish man, saying, show us the Messiah. Human Israel is a powerful witness. Let's all stand. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, I love your Bible. And I thank you, Father, that for the diligent student, they will quickly begin to notice prophecies like this. Why did you do it that way, Lord? Why didn't you say A equals B, B equals C, and et cetera, et cetera? Well, you do, but anticipating hostile jamming, you broadened the bandwidth of your truth through the Bible. Tear out the page on baptism. Can't do it. It's all over. Tear out the page of the Antichrist. Can't do it. It's all over the scriptures. Tear out the place where Israel will receive Antichrist as her Messiah. There's not just one place, it's all over. Do you see, you scientific-minded? God anticipated hostile jamming, so he increased the bandwidth to 66 books. Everybody's head down and eyes closed. These days are coming. If you ever hear mention of Israel in the news, now you know that that is one of the greatest signposts that Jesus is soon to return. If you didn't know, the Bible has given us so many specific prophecies that we are, putting them all together, we are in the realm, the era, the time, right before he comes. Even at the description of the Laodicean church, that more churches than not will be consumed with attendance, community, feel-good snippets, sermonettes by pastorettes for Christianettes. I stole that from J. Vernon McGee. I'm very sorry. Harvest, do you recognize it? Has your soul been unsettled by the goings on, whether it's the weather, the fires, the earthquakes, or the ethnos rising against ethnos? It's all there in Matthew chapter 24. We are right before Jesus comes back. Are you saved? Are you? Well, but I said the sinner's prayer 12 times when I was a kid. Doesn't matter. Does your life change? Do you have the fruit of the Spirit? Or is mostly what's coming out of your mouth and what's coming off of your life fleshly garbage? Intellectually, here's how you get saved. You understand that God zipped up a human suit. That's who Jesus was. He taught for a while, proved that he was Messiah, fulfilling 300 prophecies before he was born, centuries before he was born. He appeared on the day that Daniel said he would. He died on the day that Moses said he would die. On the Passover, the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the doorpost, and judgment will pass over. Have you the blood of the Lamb on your heart? How do I get saved? Intellectually, I get it. God zipped up a human suit. Now with your heart, have you given him the steering wheel? And asked him, Lord, save me from myself and my sin. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Please write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name. Now everybody said, amen. Amen, amen. Be with us on Wednesday. We're going to go into this in more depth and detail. God bless you, Harvest.